Well, I'd like to begin today by telling a small part of a story of a gentleman. First, I'll ask, has anyone heard of Alexander Selkirk? Anyone know who Alexander Selkirk is? Good. That means you'll be extra interested in this story. Alexander Selkirk was born in 1676. That's a long time ago, 300 plus years ago. He was a seaman, a ship's master. In other words, he knew how to sail. He knew how to get people in the ship where they needed to go. He was quite storied in his day. He is known in history because of an unusual turn of life that occurred to him. At age 28, in September of 1703, Selkirk joined an expedition of English men who were privateers. Now, if you're not familiar with what a privateer was, they were civilians during a time of war who were given permission to raid and kill and plunder anything to do with the enemy. So they could, even though they were not military men, they could attack other ships of the enemy nation, steal all their things, send their sailors into captivity, etc. Or in many cases, just send their sailors home. But they could also plunder towns along the coast if they so chose. So that's what they were doing. He joined an expedition heading to the South Pacific. And you think, why would privateers head to the South Pacific? They were Englishmen. In this case, Mr. Selkirk was a Scotsman who joined this English group. And there were Irishmen and others along with it, but they were clearly Anglo-Saxons. Why would they go to the South Pacific? Well, because the Spanish basically owned the entire coast of South America, Chile, Argentina, all the way up into Central America and Mexico. And of course, what was shipped from those areas were spices, gold, silver, treasures of all kinds. And so they made the long trip around the Cape of Good Hope. They had letters from the Lord High Admiral, giving them permission to attack foreign enemies, whether on ship or on land. So it was an odd kind of thing. The original idea was, well, we'll have these civilians, even though we can't get them in the military, they'll still help with the war effort. Well, of course, that tended to mean that they were not as disciplined or as morally upright sometimes as the others that were in the military, because they had much stricter rules to abide by. Well, Selkirk served on one of the ships in this small little privateer armada made up of three ships. And he was the sailing master of the ship, and again, it might sound funny, the ship's name was C-I-N-Q-U-E, Ports. The word is pronounced Sink, Ports. Now, why any sailor would get on a ship named Sink is anyone's guess. But some say, oh no, it was pronounced Sinke back then. Still, it sounds pretty bad if you're in the middle of the ocean and we're going to hop on the Sinke. Sinke, apparently the word actually comes from the number five on a dice, which doesn't help the situation anymore. You're rolling the dice and you hope you stay afloat, I guess. Bottom line is, they made the trip around the Cape of Horn in South America, which is a very difficult journey. There had not been a lot of ships who made that passage very often. It was a very dangerous passage, often very stormy with lots of rocks, many, many ships sunk on the rocks there. But they did make it in February of 1704. 5 months basically took them to get around the Cape Horn and into the South Pacific. By September, they had raided a few ships but had not made the kind of fortune that they had hoped. So the captain, whose name was Thomas Strandling, a bright and sassy 21-year-old commanding this ship of men, decided that they would need some repairs and some restocking of the ship. So they pulled in to a port, which was not a port, because they were privateers, in enemy territory. They pulled up to an uninhabited island, and the uninhabited island was known by the Spanish very much so, 400 miles from the coast of Chile. So if you go straight out from Chile, 400 miles into the middle of nowhere, you will find this small chain called the San Juan Fernandez Islands, south of the Falklands, for those who might be familiar with the British War and the Falklands a number of decades ago. But they stopped at this Masa Aterra, basically means pretty far away from land. And they did find a sandy area, cove, that they could pull the ship, anchor it, and go ashore. And they were hoping to restock the ship and get fresh water and other supplies. Now, Alexander Selkirk, the man in our story, had a problem with the captain. Was always fighting with the captain, never came to blows, but he was always contrary to the captain, because the captain was a 21-year-old punk, and he was a 28-year-old man. So he thought he knew better than the captain, and frankly, he probably did in almost every case. Well, he realized that they were spending so much of their time bailing water out of the ship that if they didn't do repairs to the ship at this stop, they probably would not survive. And of course, the captain knew better, and he refused to make these repairs. Just get the supplies, get the water, get back on. We've got a job to do. We have fortune to find. Well, Alexander Selkirk told Thomas Strandling that, look, I would rather be deserted on an uninhabited island than to sail in that ship. And the captain took him up on it. Okay. He unloaded his Bible. He unloaded his knife, a hatchet, a musket, some shot, some gunpowder, a cooking pot, a few clothes, put him in a boat, and sent him to shore, and left. Alexander Selkirk was now by himself. As he realizes he's being put ashore, and they begin rowing back to the ship, he immediately apologizes for his rashness. He didn't think the captain would do this. The captain said, "You've asked for it." He was tired of Selkirk's constant dissent, and so they rowed away, and Alexander Selkirk was on an uninhabited island 400 miles from the mainland all by himself. The captain refused to let him back on board. And this is how the Scottish sailor Alexander Selkirk, known to the Chileans as Alejandro Selkirk, ended up abandoned, marooned, on what today, in 1966, has been renamed Robinson Crusoe Island. Alexander Selkirk was Robinson Crusoe. At least, most historians feel that the author who wrote the book, The Adventures, Life and Adventures of Robinson Crusoe, used Alexander Selkirk as the main character in the story, learning from his experience. Now, just as a side note, Alexander Selkirk proved right when it came to the ship, because within 2 months, the ship sank. And most of the individuals lost their lives who were on the ship. A few of them were taken prisoner by the Spanish off the flotsam and the jetsam that happened as the ship went down. Apparently the ship was so worm-eaten that he thought the mast would crack off in a storm, and it did. And they lost, most of them lost their lives. So he was correct in that. But here, Alexander Selkirk, on this island, lived there in solitude by himself for 4 years and 4 months. 4 years and 4 months. Now, we've been through a period of isolation. It hasn't been 4 years, but it's been several months. Now, while he was able to learn how to survive on the island, what do you think he yearned for the most? People. People. He scanned the sea, he said, every single day. Sometimes for hours, watching for rescue, watching for other people. During the time of his being marooned, two ships actually came to anchor in that same sandy cove where he had last seen his ship depart. Unfortunately, they were both Spanish ships. He was a British privateer, meaning a pirate. So if he were to be discovered by the Spanish, they would brutally torture him and hang him from the yardarm. They don't walk the plank. That's pretty much a myth. They would just fillet you and hang you. So he realized he could not be found. He would have faced a grim fate if he had been captured. So he hid himself as best he could. Once he was actually seen by one of the Spanish landing parties, and he was chased apparently for a mile. The island is basically a 29 square mile island. It's a pretty big island in the middle of nowhere. But sheer rock faces, 80 feet or more on three sides of the island, a slope on the other side. He escaped by climbing a tree and hiding amongst the leaves. The landing party actually came underneath the tree and sat there for a period of time, but didn't realize he was directly above them. And off then they went, realizing they gave up, they sailed away. After over 4 years on the island by himself, Selkirk's rescue came in February of 1709. Another English privateering ship anchored, and a landing party came ashore and was greeted by Selkirk. He saw the British Union Jack and celebrated. He was so excited, they could not understand a thing he was saying. One of the officers said, he was so excited, he forgot how to use the English language. Now, maybe that's an overstatement. But one account said this, quote, after 4 years and 4 months without human company, Selkirk was almost incoherent with joy. Kind of reminds me of God's people today. After a period of isolation, you weren't incoherent, but talk about the joy. So while the ships were anchored there, Selkirk tried to communicate as best he could. They figured out what was going on, and they stayed there for a while to replenish their ships. It was actually for the same reason that Selkirk's original ship anchored there. So he was so excited about this that it said that he caught two or three goats a day for the crew of the ships. And it restored the health of all the sailors. They'd been suffering from scurvy, having been without vitamin C and other things for so long. So he was personally responsible for restoring the health of all the ship's passengers, or all the ship's crew. The captain was so impressed by Selkirk that he wrote about his physical vigor. But what he was most impressed with was by the peace of mind that Selkirk seemed to have attained while living on the island. Here's what he wrote, quote, one may see that solitude and retirement from the world is not such an insufferable state of life as most men imagine. especially when people are fairly called or thrown into it unavoidably, as this man was. What surprised the captain of this privateering ship was that Selkirk could survive this isolation and have a peace that was quite surprising. Selkirk is believed by many, as we know, to be the inspiration behind the classic tale of Robinson Crusoe. Now, our story today may have many things in common with Selkirk's experience. We've now returned after a sort of marooning for the past several months. And like Alexander Selkirk, we have a new appreciation for humans. A few weeks ago, DJ Haney and I drove to Sabbath services over in Kevin Troyer's basement so that we could do the webcast. And as he got there, he said to the fellas, there were six of us there, sermonette guy, song leader, myself, three tech guys, six of us there. He said, you know, you're the first humans, other than my family, I have been together with in 6 weeks. And that's amazing. We likewise have been marooned. We need people. We need God's people. Not just people, but God's people. We hopefully have a new appreciation for each other and a better appreciation for what we went without over the past number of weeks. 12 weeks, apparently, to be exact. So, as I mentioned in our Are You Coming to Church This Week email, we asked, what was one spiritual lesson you learned from the COVID-19 pandemic and the stay-at-home order? And here were some of your answers. I'll focus on a few. In fact, we'll focus on a number over the course of the next few weeks. Several said things like this: the importance of fellowship and unity. Not to take for granted assembling together for Sabbath services. Would we ever have thought that we could not meet together for Sabbath services? Another one said this: how hard it actually is to stay focused when the brethren are not able to be together. Do you find your Sabbath being strange? Our Sabbaths were delightfully strange. Again, remind Pam and I why the brethren love the Sabbath so much. Chance to rest, rejuvenate, relax, take a walk. It's delightful. Goes on to say another person, how important brotherly love is, and that we all need to be showing it towards each other. Another, how much we need to be together with our family and brethren. Another, how important it is to be in person with our brothers and sisters at services. Another, we need togetherness and in-person fellowship. The church is a body. And to have the arm separated from the fingers, to have the fingers separated from the legs and the feet and the torso of it, it's just an odd thing. Can we survive for a while that way? Yes. Can we survive long term? I don't think so. We need togetherness and in-person fellowship. An eighth one, we really do need fellowship. A ninth one, personal fellowship service really enhances the Sabbath. No man is an island. A tenth one, I've learned that it is truly important to be with the brethren, and that is something I have missed. And number 11, that I need to be together with the body of Christ. Being at Sabbath services each week connects me to my spiritual family. At church, I have the opportunity to listen and learn not only from the messages, but from others. Many of us have been reminded just how vital the church is to our lives. We know the truth is vital, but hopefully we have come to see that the church is a vital part of knowing the truth and living the truth. We are called out to be brought in, into the body, into the church. We have, I hope, come to see that the church is a very precious gift that we've all been given. What it stands for, what it does, the effect that it has on us, and where it is leading. As I mentioned earlier, I really appreciate what headquarters has done so that immediately upon ceasing in-person services, we had services. Webcast to us. Outstanding services webcast to us every Sabbath. I've taken the input that many of you have given with regard to the church, to fellowship. I want to talk for just a few minutes about the church. The church. Where would we be without the organized church? Eric Jones had given a sermonette during the pandemic time in the headquarters webcast that I thought was extremely well done. Of course, he is product of Akron, Ohio, obviously. But it's wonderful to see the insight. I appreciated that very much. Let's talk about the church. What is the church? Why is it so important? I put down a number of points that I have learned and been reminded of that I think are very, very critical. The church, number one, is people. The church is people. I mean, we think of the church. I'm a member of the Church of God, a worldwide association. But we don't think of I'm a part of a corporation. I'm a part of a organization. No, I'm a part of the church with all of you. Now, as a little child in the Congregational Church, I was taught a falsehood. I had written down in my notes I was taught a lie. That sounded a little harsh. But I was taught a falsehood as a little child. And it was about the church. And it went basically like this. Remember this? I won't repeat it because there's tender ears here that have never heard it and don't want that rhyme to be sticking in their head. But you all know what it is. Open the doors and see all the people. Now, obviously, a couple falsehoods about that little rhyme. Number one, the church is not a building. You know, this is not the church. No, it's not. The church is the people. Second lie about that was the steeple. They don't know where the steeple comes from. It's pretty obvious from paganism where it comes from and what it symbolizes. And if all those good Christians out there realized that they were meeting underneath that kind of a symbol, they would be shocked beyond belief. But it comes straight out of Egyptian paganism. So we don't have a steeple on our building in Dallas, Texas, obviously. So the people are, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. In verse 18. This is the first time that the word church appears in the Bible. And it's a statement by Christ himself. So it's fitting, I think, that he be the one to make the statement. And he makes it very simply. I say to you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build my church. Now, doctrinally, we all understand the rock that Christ was referring to was himself. That Peter was the stone, the rock, the boulder. But Christ is the bedrock. On this rock, he's pointing to himself, I will build my church. Christ has built the church and is continuing to build the church. It is God's church. Christ is the builder of the church. God calls, Christ builds. So we've been reminded through the Feast of Pentecost that because we've received the Holy Spirit in our minds, the minds of people, we now have a church. It's not that we have a church building. Unfortunately, those terms in English have been melded together, and that tends to muddy the waters, unfortunately. The Church of God is a unique assembly of people. Again, the first time this word is used, it's ecclesia or ecclesia, depending on how you like to pronounce it. Ecclesia probably is the more accurate pronunciation. But what does that word mean? The ecclesia is derived from two Greek words. It's a combination word. One of those, we have lots of words like that in English. But the verb kaleo means to call. And the ek, the prefix that goes with it, means out or out of. So ecclesia technically means, or literally might mean, the called out ones, or those called out. Now, when we're called out, we have to be called out away from the world, but then we're just left to flounder out there? Well, no, we're called out to be placed in. When you take something out, you put it someplace else. And that's what God does with us. He's called us out of this world and placed us in His church. So, you got to turn over there to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, in verse 19, describes the church, but in a rather unique way. When we say we're called out so that we can be placed in, Paul references that. Now we know, from 1 Corinthians that each member says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, does it stop there? No, you're placed in with the other members. Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the member and members of the household of God. So we're called out of the world to be placed into the household of God. And you've probably gotten a sense more so during this period of isolation that we really are a household. And maybe we've gotten the sense that, wow, we need to be more of a household. Maybe I've been contacting others in a way during this time that I really should have been doing all along. Maybe I've been keeping up with others during this period of time in a way I should have been all along. I should have known what's going on in our household life. One of the sad things we've seen over the years is a situation where something happens in a household that takes everybody completely by surprise. A family member does something absolutely off the wall and say, well, boy, how come I didn't know that they were going through this? And the same thing may be true of us. Maybe we've learned through this situation that I need personally to keep touch on a much more regular basis with God's people, with my brothers, with my sisters, with our household. We are members of the household of God. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. The church is described as a holy temple, a building, each connected to each other. And I would submit that we've all learned that maybe we weren't as connected to each other as we should have been. Maybe we haven't been in contact with each other the way we ought to have been. And maybe this will give us the opportunity to make some changes in that regard, if that's been the case. To realize if the sign of the church is the love that we have for one another, how much do we know about each other? How much have we been in touch with each other? How much have we been talking to each other, praying for each other? If each individual member is a temple of the Holy Spirit, we're combining then into a holy temple, the household of God. So the church is the people. That's been emphasized during this time. A second thing, God adds people to the church. God adds people to the church. You can't join the church. We know that. One member was explaining to me recently that during the pandemic, they were grocery shopping. And of course, you see everybody grocery shopping. They may have masks on. They may not have masks on. You run into, you're going by in the aisle, or, oh, this is a one-way aisle. We have to go this way or that way. But the member expressed that they happened to run into another church member. And it was like, oh, this is awesome. It's you. And they chatted for a while, and just there was just that automatic connection of God's Holy Spirit. God adds people to the church, and when He does, we have this automatic connection, a spiritual connection with them that we just don't have with other people. God began the church on the day of Pentecost. We've just celebrated that. After Christ ascended to heaven, He pours out His Holy Spirit on the disciples, and they become a family. Notice in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse, well, we'll pick it up in verse 46 later on in the chapter here. We know what happened early on in the chapter. Christ, or I should say Peter, gives the sermon, encourages people to repent, and sure enough, here they are. The Holy Spirit is given, it's poured out, the speaking in tongues goes on. People are told to repent, bunches are baptized. And you come down to verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple. Now again, maybe it hasn't been your experience, but I know I've talked to at least one person who said, you know, some of those little things about other church members that used to irritate me, I really kind of miss. Isn't that true in a family? You get together with the family members, and you know, my youngest brother is but I really miss the guy. All of a sudden, that becomes something that's really more endearing than it is irritating, because we're all unique, we're all different, but God adds us to His church because we are different, because we all have different approaches, we have different attitudes sometimes, we have different ways of looking at things, we have different approaches, different opinions. It's okay. God adds us together so that we become a family. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Maybe that's happened for you. Maybe a greater sense of gladness for God's church and God's people has been the result of this circumstance. And you know, simplicity of heart. We don't need a lot, but what we do need, we really need. We don't have to have everything, but we have to have some things. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Now we know that Christ said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him. We understand that. Do we appreciate those that God has drawn? I mean, we're all unique. We're all different. God does not want a church full of yellow pencils. He wants a church of unique individuals that He's called because of those uniquenesses. That He wants those uniquenesses developed and strengthened so that we can fit to be our part in the body. And again, if we're a temple or a building, there's all kinds of different needs in constructing a building. I mean, you can't have a wall support, a 2x4, a stud. Can't have them be the carpet, right? It's a pretty rough floor if that's the case. Or you can't have a window act as a door. Kind of hard to get through the door. So sometimes the differences that irritate us are simply the fact that we may be thinking of someone as a window when they're a door. Or where they're a brick when they're not a floor joist, whatever the part of the building that you might put in there. God calls us and adds us to His body, to the temple. And we appreciate very, very much the blessing that God has given us in that way. Let's go into a third thing that has been emphasized to me again. And that is Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. You probably prayed all during this time that God would give wisdom to the physical leaders that He has placed in His church. You probably regularly prayed for Mr. Franks or maybe Mr. Horchek or Mr. Kyler or Mr. Taylor or administration or others, pastors, etc., etc. We understand, though, that we're asking God to provide those things. And I think God did very clearly do that. But we've never forgotten, and maybe it's been emphasized more than ever, that Jesus Christ is the living head of the church, living head of the body of Christ. And we appreciate that so much. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In this regard, as you're turning there, many individuals in our quick survey mentioned that something very closely related to this about Jesus Christ being the head of the church in the lessons they've learned from COVID-19 and the pandemic. One said, I've learned to stay close to God. That's been emphasized. To trust in God. Another one added faith in God. One said, we must keep our focus on God first and foremost. Isn't that the truth? When all the physical things were suddenly unable to be done, maybe in our lives we began to kind of refocus again, like what really is important? One said, to focus on God for his daily direction and protection. Absolutely true. One said, it's nice to remember that while everything around you can drastically change in an instant, God stays the same. The truth is still the truth. Our responsibility is still exactly the same. And that's what Hebrews 13 reminds us of as well, in one sense, in verse 8, where it simply says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, to me, it's also interesting that we'll often quote that particular verse in verse 8. We won't often necessarily, and maybe we shouldn't need to, but we don't often necessarily look at the context in which that is written. If you back up to verse 7, it says, remember those who rule over you, or lead you, we might say. That's another way of translating that. Who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The context in which this statement is made about Jesus Christ is that he'll always work through people. He'll always work through his church. We can never think that being by ourselves is going to be okay unless it's absolutely necessary. If we're the only Christian in a country like Abu Dhabi or places like that where we have one church member, an entire nation, there's no choice but to be by himself, to listen to webcasts or recorded sermons every week. But we are to be together. And again, that requires organization, it requires some order, it should never require overlording, but being together in the church with Jesus Christ as the head, setting up those who are there for our guidance, for our good, not because we have any special knowledge ourselves necessarily, but we point God's people to God's word. Very critical responsibility. So Jesus Christ has led the church during this difficult time. We'll all have opinions about how it should have been done. Maybe you thought it should have been done differently. Or maybe, quote unquote, if I were in charge, I would have done things differently. And maybe that's true. But I believe personally that God has led the church. That Christ, as the head of the church, has led the church to take wise action. To stop services for a period of time. Now again, would this kind of thing happen again in the future? And if it does, would we react the same? And I don't know. Maybe we've learned things even as a church through this whole circumstance that we might say, well, I might do this a little differently next time, should this come up again, or something like this. Or we might say, wow, we've learned really how to do it right during this period of time. And that would be good as well. So again, we'll all have maybe our personal opinions on what could or should or will be done in the future. But we can trust that Jesus Christ will lead the church in the best way possible. We trust that he'll take care of that. He is the head of the church. A fourth thing I'd like to touch on, and that is the church has a job. The church has a job or an assignment. That's been emphasized to me during this time, because it seems that during a time such as this, the focus, at least for me, became what I would call quite parochial, quite internal, looking internally at what we needed to do to take care of God's people. At the same time, We want to be sure that we never forget our assignment. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. It struck me that throughout the ages, the church has been through some pretty challenging times and some pretty horrendous persecution. This, by comparison, was pretty small. By comparison. Small in comparison to Christians being persecuted and murdered for their faith. Maybe this is one of those things that's meant to toughen us up a little bit. To remind us that the church has a job, not just to be faithful to the truth during difficult times, but also to preach the gospel, to teach the truth. Our example during this time could be a way to teach others. Matthew 28, you're familiar with this. In verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He will be the King of kings and the Lord of lords." So he tells the church, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Or make disciples in all the nations, some translate this. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." We need God the Father. He calls us. Christ is our Savior. The Holy Spirit is our connection to both of them. "Teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We have the responsibility, the job, to continue preaching the gospel in spite of the need to focus on one another. Now, I wonder, during a time such as this, what does God expect of the church as a whole? What is God expecting of us? Is this the time that God is expecting us to truly focus on our responsibility toward each other? Have we loved each other in the way that God expects us to do so? Turn with me to Titus, of all places. Titus chapter 2. You see, preaching the gospel via the websites, the publications, the videos, the things such as that, is an important way of preaching the gospel. Just as important a manner of preaching the gospel is your example. It's my example. What should a Christian be like? Titus chapter 2, in verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people." I have the privilege of addressing God's own special people. It's a real honor. What does it say we're supposed to be like? Zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. So what's my job? Same as Titus's. Speak these things. Exhort, that means encourage, build up. And rebuke, that means correct as necessary. With all authority, let no one despise you. The church has a job. It has an assignment. Our example is an important part of that assignment, as is the church's response as a whole. So it is important for us to show that we're careful, that we're caring for others, yet that we're faithful, that God is still God, that he will care for us, that he will help us, that he will watch over us. So each of us will work through this circumstance, remembering that the church has a job to do. Another thing that struck me, I guess I put this down as a number 5, is that the church helps me. Church helps us, we could say. The church helps me. There's a tremendous benefit I receive from being around you. Even if you smell, your smell, sense of smell isn't particularly acute. Acts chapter 2 again. There's benefit. The church helps me. I mean, it provided Sabbath services every week in spite of not being able to physically be together. It provided inspiration. It provided encouragement along the way. It provided strength and guidance so that I didn't have to be afraid. The church helps me. the church as a whole, but the local congregation as well. Acts chapter 2 again, in verse 42. They, the church, all these ones who were baptized, 3,000 plus the original, so thousands now, verse 42. And they, these thousands, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Isn't that interesting? The very first thing described about the New Testament church is that they were doctrinally sound and they fellowshipped. It's an awesome thing. This is why snackies have to be reinstituted before long. Because it says they were breaking bread. Three things. They continued in true doctrine. They fellowshiped together. They talked about God's way of life. And they broke bread and they prayed for each other. And fear, meaning deep awe and respect, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. The church helps us. It encourages us. It builds us up. To be able to come each week and help others is so very important. And maybe you've had the chance to reevaluate about being together with God's people. And that is, do I come together with God's people to build them up? Or do I come together with God's people to complain about what I'm going through? About the things that I've had to deal with? Now again, obviously part of fellowshipping is sharing what we're struggling with, without a doubt. But maybe we've had a chance to reevaluate that. Percentage-wise, do I talk mostly about myself or do I ask mostly about others? There's a balance in there, no doubt. God expects us to talk about ourselves, to share our burdens, without a doubt, to help each other that way. But maybe the balance is something we've been able to reevaluate as we come back now to being together with God's people. Let's wrap this up. One more thing I'll jot down here. And that is, I've been reminded the church will never die. It's been a very encouraging thing to know that Jesus Christ will not allow us to be snuffed out as a church. Christ promised that he would build his church. We didn't read it, but you know the very next verse in Matthew 16. After Christ said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church," what does he say? "And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will never prevail against it." You've all probably got that memorized. Christ will not allow his church to be destroyed. Now I predict, I'm not a prophet, but knowing the scriptures, we will experience much worse times to come. Maybe not this week or this month or this year or maybe not even this decade. But we will experience much worse. We were teasing with some of the fellows before services. You know, I saw on the nightly news last night, the main commentator said we've finally come to understand that all of this pandemic is the result of our sins and we need to repent. You know, said no newscaster ever. Right? That's the problem. The problem is sin. The problem is national sin. It's not virus. It's not hand washing. And I've gotten really good, by the way, at singing happy birthday. And old McDonald. They're like, okay, stop singing. I've got to come up with new songs. Like maybe a love song or something. I sing about my wife while I'm washing my hands. Point is, it's not about sanitation. It's not the problem here. The problem is national sin that allows these things to be poured out. When did Israel have plagues? I mean, the scriptures are very clear. We'll have some time to go through this over the next few months. When did Israel have plagues? When they sinned. When they broke God's law. This is a sin issue. It's not a health issue. That's why our nation suffers these things. It's why others in the world suffer these things. You look at the other nations. Are they any more righteous than the United States? Well, no. Does God hold Israel more responsible in some respects because they were given truth? Yes. Is this one of the initial stages of the time of Jacob's trouble? Very possibly. Thankfully, in the midst of whatever will come, Christ promises the church will never die, that he will watch over the church. And if he's going to do that, that means he has to watch over us, because we are the church. So when we say the church will never die, it doesn't mean McKinney will always be in existence. It will always have life, hope, and truth, or whatever the situation might be. He will always, though, preserve his church. We will always be able to rely on that promise. So when Christ returns to the earth to establish his kingdom, who will be there? The church. You will be there, ruling with him. It's a spectacular promise. Let's close by turning to John chapter 13. Brethren, like Alexander Selkirk, Robinson Crusoe, we have been marooned on a kind of uninhabited island for the last few months. As we enter back into regular church services, let's really work on the identifying sign stated here. We've seen so many wonderful things take place. We've seen so many of you caring for each other in a more detailed and clearer way than maybe ever before. Let's continue to develop that. Even though now we're probably going to be seeing each other every Sabbath. John 13, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this, that love, will all know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. So, brethren, let's do our part. Let's get back to civilization, we might say, back to the mainland, and do our part to be an example of God's way of life. I, for one, like you, am very thankful that God has given us his church.